universal name, right? Universal word. I think about the only universal word that truly exists. And yet it's it pinpoints literally the name of God, doesn't it? Hallelujah. Hallel means praise. Yah is short for Yahweh, which there's only one God named Yahweh, and that's the God of the Jews. And yet, hallelujah is a universal word. It's a great, great truth. We're in Isaiah chapter 32. We'll be looking at that tonight. As we come to terms with all the influences around us that oftentimes move us and get us to do things that perhaps we wouldn't normally do, peer pressure. We're reminded in the book of Isaiah that there is clearly a problem with the children of Judea, Israel at large, but Judea in specific, and with this particular nation that is God's people, God's chosen one. God chose them to be separate. He called them to be different, to be unique, and he literally gave them rules and regulations and things to do that would distinguish them from all of the nations. And yet their cry from beginning was, we want to be like everybody else. Now, the same thing is true with believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us very clearly, by the time you get to verse 14, that God has called us to be a separate and distinct people, and he calls us to come out from among them, literally, not to be bound together with unbelievers, but to come out from among them. For God has called us to be separate, unique, to be distinguished from the rest of the world. And yet, I don't know, what is it? Christians still, many of them try to be like the world. And God has called us to be different. For there is no God like our God. And we represent a holy God. Nevertheless, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, we have seen clearly their allurement out of the garden and into the city. Probably be a good way of putting it as we come through the book of Isaiah. And the city with its grand lights and all of the things that it offers has allured Judea out and has caused them out of the garden. In fact, one of the things that we see as we get a little bit further, in particular in chapter 27, is we see Leviathan, that is the twisted serpent that was in the garden, being ultimately punished. But we see him initially at the very beginning of creation alluring man into a realm of hardship, into a realm of sorrow, into a realm of pain. And for the life of me, I can't understand why that would be alluring. But for some reason, we're allured to it. God in his kindness turns it around and he says, fine, you're allured to pain. Watch the cross. I'll save you through that. And we see his grace and magnificence in that wonderful truth. As you go through Isaiah, and as you come in particular to chapters 13 through 21, what you see him is categorically, systematically going through other nations, and more specifically, nations that are surrounding little Judea. And he says, okay, you want to be like the world? Look around you. How are they faring? How are they doing? And he not only talks about Babylon, but he talks about Moab. He talks about the Cushites. He talks about Damascus or the Syrians. He talks about Tyre and Sidon. And he talks about all those surrounding places around them. And he says, are they better off because they followed their gods and because they're going their way? Watch them go down one by one. And he literally begins to pick them off and to demonstrate to them that they're false hope. You don't want to put your trust in anything of the world. Nevertheless, the grand theme switches from chapter 21, then it goes into chapter 22, really through 20, I think 6 at least. He starts talking about that which has allured them all along, and that is the great city. Tyre is oftentimes the city that is made reference to because it was so wealthy, and the great wealth is alluring in and of itself. And there are a lot of promises that the world gives you, and great opulence and great wealth. And the thought is that, you know, if I just had more, I'd be a lot happier, life would be a lot better. But of course, that clearly is the lie. If we would just look around us and look at the people that have a lot and just watch the interviews, well, we would see very clearly that they're not happier, that they're not living a better life, and that the things that they're pursuing have not brought them peace or happiness, or even contentment if you want to look at it that way. Because it's never enough. If you're dependent upon the things of the world to give you satisfaction, it's just this endless vortex, this hole that just never gets filled. You're never going to get enough. And so we see this alluring city. In chapter 26, what God says to Judah is, he says, let me be your city. Let me be your walls. Let me be your protection. And we oftentimes refer to chapter 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts. But the beginning of the chapter really is him. He's opening the gates and he says, come on in. Let me be the guard of your life. The thought is that the world can give us better security. It can give us a better satisfaction than God ever could. And God says, just no way, that's true. You come to chapter 27 and God punishes Leviathan. And by the time you come to chapter 28, God says, we have a real problem here. The problem is that you're drunk with your prosperity. And to use the example of Ephraim, the great drunkard. And, you know, what do you do when you have an abundance? You know, I have found that people usually, when they're down in the dumps, when they're at the, well, with their last dime, usually they're falling on their knees, they're praying, or they're crying out to somebody. But when people have an abundance and they don't have any need, I would talk to God, but I just don't have time. It's really busy. I would read my Bible, but, you know, my schedule is. And the same God that has rescued them time and time and time again, when things are going well, they just can't squeeze them in today. And we begin to be, I would say, and it's a great picture, I think, if you look in particular chapter 28, and a great description. We become drunk with our prosperity. And we're in a stupor. We can't see things clearly. We think that we're in control. Boy, is that a deceitful thing. We think we're in control. Just because we're living in abundance, it's just been the grace of God that's given us anything. We think we're going to live forever. I think one of the psalms that oftentimes touches my heart is the psalmist says, you know, they name their properties after them, and they think that what they possess and who they are will be forever. But he says, you know, man in his pomp is like a beast that perishes. He's not going to last. Nevertheless, you begin to get drunk with your success and your power, and you begin to think you're something, and you actually become so delusional, and this is an interesting point, as you come to chapter 29, you become so delusional that you think you can deceive God. That's a pretty interesting thought, isn't it? The God of the universe who created everything, who knows you and knows every heart in your, knows every thought in your heart before you were born, through eternity past, and yet you're somehow going to deceive him. Isaiah will give us grand descriptions of God as it gets into the chapter 40 and throughout, but we're reminded in this book that the one who makes the eyes, does he not see? The one who made the ears, isn't he here? Doesn't he know what's in your heart? He knows and he weighs the hearts of men, Scripture tells us. Nevertheless, we're smarter. So we make plans. And we give God, and in chapter 29, you probably remember verse 13 in particular, we give him lip service. The text is, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we think that, oftentimes people come up to me and they tell me things, you know, and I think they think that, well, if I can just convince the pastor, I'm going to make it. And, hey, you can lie to me all day long. It doesn't matter. You're not going to stand before me in that final day. God's the one that you're going to stand before. And as many times you lie to me, and hey, you can bamboozle me and actually fool me. But it won't matter. Because God knows the heart, and he's the one that judges. And God sees when we honor him with our lips, and he sees where our heart is. And chapter 29 is very clear upon that particular point. Well, in our great wisdom, we not only try to lie to God, but in chapter 30, we try to seek vain counsel. And I think that's a sad thing, isn't it? In fact, the chapter actually says that we put our hands over our ears when somebody tries to tell us the truth. I don't want to hear it. It's usually things that, you know, take us out of our comfort zone, things that are told to us that take us out of our sin. We don't want to reject our sin. We don't want to stop doing the things that we're doing. The very simple passage in Corinthians where Paul writes, just stop sinning. It's such a marvelous verse. It just, I hadn't thought about that. It's just stopping. But it's such a great passage. And yet what we do is we seek a vain wisdom, vain counsel. We think that that's the way to go. Even though it continues to fail, we see the track record of that counsel. Nevertheless, we continue. I mean, you know, we oftentimes bring up this whole thing with Dr. Spock with the children, but if you just can understand this concept, fads come and go. There a whole season, everybody was going with Dr. Spock, and let's just do what he says, and that's the smartest thing we ever could ever do. This guy's so intelligent, he's so miraculous, and we raise a whole generation of idiots, and we don't know why. What happened? And then someone else new comes along, they come up with a new thing, go, wow, let's listen to him. Didn't you just learn something? But we don't. And so in chapter 30, it reminds us that we always go to the reject wisdom and we reject the good wisdom. Verse 18 of chapter 30 tells us that in spite of this, and this is a miraculous thought if you think about it, in spite of this, God longs to be gracious to you. In spite of that, nevertheless, we run away from him and we begin to idolize and turn to a false hope. And in the context that we're looking at in particular, they run down to Egypt. But the metaphor is very clear that we turn to resources and sources that are only bent on failing. It's man. It's going to fail. A man cannot work miracles. I oftentimes comment, you know, that, you know, you go to the doctor, he says, well, we're going to fix this, until the day that he walks in your room and he says, we can't do anymore. But the day's coming when he's going to say that. We can't do anymore. Well, I wish you would have admitted that when you first walked in the room. Because the point of the matter is that there's only one that holds life and death in his hands, and that's God. And that's who we put our trust in. Now, nevertheless, we idolize and we have all kinds of false hope that we rely upon. And we put our trust in these things and find ourselves waking up shocked at the fact that they're not taking care of us. We come to chapter 32 at this point, and the question, I think, arises, how is it we could be deceived into falling for all this garbage? How could we allow the world to suck us in and to put the blinders on and to lead us like sheep to a slaughter? How could we do that? And I think chapter 32 is really about the influences that come upon us. And as we look at chapter 32, we're going to see these influences that are here. God is looking forward to, in chapter 32, the day in which things will be turned right. We know that literally things are upside down, in particular as we come to chapter 32, but if you go back a little bit further, especially, just take a moment, just a reminder, we oftentimes go back to this passage, but in chapter 5, and verse 18, it's just a reminder that we're just so twisted. We call the wrong people heroes, and we idolize the wrong sources and resources. And we turn to them for help, and we think that, and we actually bank on it. It says in chapter 5, verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let us make speed, let us hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we might know it. We're sort of baiting him. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Their thought is that, hey, we're fooling everybody. God says, you're not fooling me, and I'm the one that counts. And literally, you see the woe, woe, woe to those that think that they are fooling everybody by turning everything upside down. But he says, you're not. The day is coming when I will vindicate. The day is coming when I will change, make things right. And he is a righteous God. He will not allow these things to persist. Nevertheless, we're in days in which things are upside down. And if you don't believe that to be true, just look at the icons, just look at the people that we hold up as heroes. All you have to do is go to your movies. All you have to do is turn on the TV. All you have to do is listen to the radio. And before long, you begin to understand that these people that are our professed heroes and the people that we look up to. I mean, just even look in the music realm, in the music world, and the things that we listen to, and how we're even allured in by that, how the city allures us by a catchy tune, a beat. And it doesn't take long before you're singing a song and what am I singing? What am I singing? And you don't even know that you're singing something that is taking you down a wrong path. And before long, you're humming the things of the world. In chapter 32, it tells us that God is going to change everything. And this is what the chapter is about. So we'll just begin in verse 1 and go through the chapter together. Chapter 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. The day is coming. Each will be like a refuge from the wind. These are great description, by the way, in verse 2, because you see God as a protection, a relief. You see him as refreshment. The day is coming when his people are going to be, and just a reminder that God has called us to be. This is a key point, too. God has called us to be a refuge. He's called us to be a source of refreshment to people. The question you want to ask yourself is, when I turn behind me and I look behind me, are the people behind me refreshed? Are they helped? Have I been a refuge? Have I been a shelter in the time of storm? That God has actually called us to walk in his path and to be the ministers or the princes that he has called us to be. He has called us to be noblemen of sorts, honorable individuals. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock. I like that description because he's literally saying that you're not only going to give shade to somebody in a very difficult place, but you're going to be solid, immovable, something that somebody can depend on. And I think that people are looking for somebody that they can trust in, somebody they can depend on. So we've been talking about with husband and wife relationships in the early morning, and that is that, you know, if you can't trust the person that you're with, what kind of relationship is that? And if you're not going to trust, so why are you with them? Yeah, Connie and I were talking about this. We were talking about somebody who says that they didn't know if they could trust the one. Well, why are you with them if you're not going to trust them? It just doesn't make any sense. I'm not asking you to divorce. I'm just saying why. It just doesn't make any sense. Like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. I'm not real fond of the way that this the translator just translated this particular verse. And I'm not real sure I know exactly how to translate it. And probably they fought with the same thing. But verse 3 seems to be saying this, then the eyes of those who see will not be disregarded. He seems to be saying that there is coming a time when people will see things clearly, and those who see things clearly will no longer be disregarded. I think that's what he's saying in the text. Then the ears of those who hear will be given attention. And I think that's the way the text is leaning. Verse 4. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. This is an interesting verse because you can literally interject the word heart in there. And beyond the word heart, you can interject anxious. And there are a lot of anxious hearts out there. The heart of the anxious, those that are anxious of heart. When you're anxious of heart, if you think about it, do you think clearly? You're not thinking clearly. You're not making rash decisions. You're not making good decisions. His statement is, the time is coming when those that are anxious of heart will have clear understanding, will have skill and wisdom in their thinking. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Stammerers has a connotation of either being a foreigner or somebody that's in great fear. Verse 5. Now, let me just say this. As we look at verses 5 through 8, we're actually taking a little bit of a turn here at this point. And as we're looking at verses 5 through 8, what we begin to look at are those influences that have taken us away from a place of comfort and rest. Once again, one of the great themes of Isaiah is here God is. We oftentimes quote, of course, by the time you get to Isaiah 53, it's very clear that the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, was, we'll use the phrase, despised and rejected. But as you start off in Isaiah chapter 1, what have they done? They despised and rejected God. You go a little bit further in Isaiah, what have they done? They despised and rejected his word. Go a little bit further in Isaiah 53, what will they do when his son comes to earth? They will despise and reject his son. See? Nevertheless, in spite of this, God still reaches out, and as he'll say, as we'll come into the 60s of Isaiah, he'll literally say, you know, I've reached out my hand to an obstinate people all day long, and they still don't come. We come to verse 5, and we begin to see the people that we've elevated. And it's shocking when we first read it. And yet, if you just take a moment to understand what the text is saying, we do this every single day of our lives. And it's no wonder we're so mixed up. It's no wonder that our morals are upside down. It's no wonder that we're scratching our head. You know, I was going through a study not too long ago, and someone came up to me, and I'm not going to say what I was talking about, but it was such fundamental, basic truth, and quite frankly, even if you didn't go to Sunday school, it was a basic truth of right and wrong. And they're going, "Wow, that's new stuff. Where did you hear this from?" You know, and I'm going, I don't know. Since creation, I think. You know, it's just how long it's been here, and yet. But in verse 5, it says, the day is coming when no longer the fool will be called noble. Now, you can literally put in the word idiot, because it's a perfect definition for nafal is the Hebrew word. But the text is somebody stupid, somebody vile in their stupidity. It's just, vile is a good description in their idiocy. And if you think about it, that's what sells entertainment today. Vile idiocy. And we call them stars. Now think about it. The day is coming when no longer will the idiot who is vile in his behavior be seen as a prince or a star or a celebrity or somebody great. And the day is coming when the rogue will not be spoken of as great and benevolent or generous. Or actually, the word there is probably less focusing on somebody giving away money as it is, I think, a word that we use. Of course, we referring to us old guys, more specifically me, back in the quote-unquote hippie days, the psychedelic. You guys all remember the words like that, right? But back, Don does.
Yeah, I'm old.
Yeah, I remember. I remember. But what we upheld, and we still do it today, but we just have different words for it. But we use the phrase free thinker. And this is actually what the text is implying. People that... rogue is probably a better description for the word rogue is a scoundrel. A scoundrel, somebody that really is not doing anything. You know, maybe painting on the side, and you know, I don't know against painters, but I'm just saying, you know, he's a free thinker. He's a free, you know, I don't want anybody to get me down. I don't want to. Yeah, I'm just using old lingo, but what's the modern lingo for that? Besides, don't bug me, man. But it's just that free kind of thought, you know. I can do whatever I want to do, you know. And who's going to tell me to do anything?
Hooligan.
All right. Well, hooligan, that's an old word. All right. So that's coming back, huh? Hooligan. That was actually. That was actually. All right. That was Gene Autry. Yeah. So that was before my time. But, But it's amazing how we elevate people like this. You know, the free thinkers. You know, man, I'm just so proud of him. He didn't let the law push him around. Well, the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to come, and his name will be the Lawless One. The Lawless One. So who do you think he's going to appeal to?
Right.
He goes on and describes the fool in verse 6 this way, "For the fool speaks nonsense." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You can put in there disgraceful, immoral things. I mean, if you think about it, most comedians today, the things that they joke about are disgraceful things. I mean, they feel like they can't get a laugh unless they've gone into some type of gross immorality. I mean, that's the bottom line. And here again, part of the way that Satan operates is if he can get you to laugh about sin, then it won't be long before he'll get you doing it. So they rise up and the fool speaks nonsense, and his heart is only really working at that which is nefarious, that which is wickedness, that which is harmful, that which is hurtful. He's not thinking in his heart, "I wonder how I can benefit these people today." When he walks away with his pocket full of change and is literally saying, "What a bunch of idiots that have listened to me and paid all this money to come and hear me." And that's why he does what he does. Because people will pay a lot of money, I don't know if you know this or not, to actually be insulted. They'll pay a lot of money and they'll laugh about it, but doesn't make any sense to me. But the fool speaks nonsense in his heart, inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to practice hypocrisy, you can put in there, corruption, hypocrisy, corruption, to speak error and perversions against the Lord. I'm not going to mention names. I'm not going to get into the whole thing. But, you know, there are commentators and these guys that try to claim that they're kind of semi-comedian, semi-newscasters type thing, and they just defame and blaspheme the name of God and laugh about it, and it's just amazing that God allows them to breathe. But the day is coming, if I understand Romans right, that it seems as if God is letting them breathe longer, that they're going to burn in the deeper part of hell, because there is more condemnation that he's allowing them to build up for themselves. So I hate to say it, but the last laugh will truly be on them, and that's a sad thing, because I'm not going to be laughing, but there's going to be a sorrow. And of course, Scripture tells us that wisdom will be laughing at them. Well, he said in his heart, it doesn't incline to righteousness, but it inclines to wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied. Now, I just want to interject something in this particular phrase, and that is, it's not as much emphasizing somebody not able to eat. What it's talking about is somebody that's hungry in their soul, because actually the word nefesh in the Hebrew is in there. It's not hungry person, it's hungry soul. And the passage is stating that he doesn't allow this person's soul to be satisfied. People go to entertainment. They go to these. You turn on the TV, and why do you do that? Well, it's a form of escapism. It's same as drugs, why do we do what we do? We try to find something that will satisfy. Why? Because our soul's hungry. We got this great, huge old void in our soul, and we don't know what to do to drown out. You know, so we'll read, you know, the latest magazine on what's happening, who's divorcing who's, and some. But what happens? Well, you just spent, you know, $1.50 or whatever, and now you're poor and have a hole in you. But that's the only difference. The point is that they come and they, you know, don't offer you anything to fill up your soul. That's one thing I love about the Word of God, is when I get through the Word of God, I feel better. He's changed me. He's helped me. I'm actually becoming productive, and life is taking on meaning, and it's a great truth. Well, he comes to keep the hungry soul unsatisfied, to withhold drink from those that are thirsty. Now in verse 7, he describes the rogue. We not only listen to the fool, but we listen to the scoundrel. And what does the rogue do? What are his weapons? What are his instruments? Well, his instruments are evil. They're calamitous. They're injurious. He has injurious weapons. The passage says he devises wicked schemes to destroy the humble. How does he do that? With slander. Here again, I mean, half the stuff that's out there today is slanderous stuff. It's people tearing down other people. I mean, it's not news unless you got something on somebody. It's not news, is it? People can hardly wait to elevate somebody, and they can hardly wait to tear down the same person. And we listen to it. We give audience to it. I know it's saying about us, but the passage is very clear that there are those that are out there that destroy the humble. They slant with slander, even the needy, the one who speaks what is right. The person knows what's right, is saying the right thing, and yet they can somehow so twist it because they have the platform, because they have the money, because they can turn them off, because they can manipulate the whole scene, and you walk off and it sounds like the guy who's right is wrong and the guy who's wrong is right. In chapter 29, if you turn there, turn back in chapter 29. It tells us ultimately that the ruthless will come to an end. And I can't imagine a place without Ruth. Oh, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the ruthless. Sorry, Ruth. But it says the ruthless will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Watch verse 21. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word. They ensnare, they entrap him who adjudicates at the gate. And they defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. I don't know, that sounds like lawyers to me, but who am I to say? But the passage is clear that there are people that think that they're really clever in manipulating the English language, and they think that they're getting away with something, but Scripture is saying they're not. God knows what they're doing. He knows what they're saying. The time is coming when no longer the fool is going to be somebody that's looked up to, and no longer the rogue is going to be somebody that's followed. And someday God is going to put those that are righteous that will benefit, and this is the key, that will benefit people, that will bring refreshment. In verse 9, he interjects those that are at ease, and I think he brings in some very key points in verses 9 as you go to verse 13 in particular, and that is he gives the description of women in particular that are at ease and complacent where they sit. And the word complacent seems to be the key word within the text. And they seem to be, once again, complacent because of their position, complacent because of their wealth. And what Scripture is going to tell us, and this is a key point, you ought to write this down, it's going to tell us that ease is, to be at ease, I'm pretty comfortable. Ease is not to be confused with peace. Think about that. As we think, if I can just be at ease, I'll be at peace. No, you won't be at peace. You'll be at ease for a time. But even your soul will be in torment. Because Scripture says that the wicked can't be at peace. They, like the tumultuous sea, they just keep churning and turning up. So even though, have you ever just tried to relax and you had something on your mind and you might have sat in a big comfy couch? I'm going to sit in a big comfy. You couldn't get comfortable because something is, here you are at ease, right? You're not at peace, though. And it's going to also tell us that complacency is not rest. You can be complacent in where you are and say, I don't want to be someplace else. Are you at rest? No. Do you want to do something else with your life? No. Do you want to change? I'd like to. Are you going to? No. All right. It says in verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice, Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, actually some texts read for many days and years, this will happen to you, so it's hard to know what the phrase actually is saying, but it's nevertheless something is going to happen either shortly or when it does happen, it's going to come for a long time. But it says in verse 10, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Now to us, we go, well, vintage is ended, so what? You know, the only person I could see sweating that one out would be Craig with his garden. But other than that, the rest of us are okay. It's not much of us can grow anything. But this word vintage, and if you could just underline it, because that kind of is a key word that he's been interjecting dealing with the city. And you say, well, what in the world does vintage have to do with the city? Well, the emphasis of the word vintage is, you're going to laugh, it's an inaccessible high. That's a pretty wild thought, isn't it? The best way I can describe it is it's like a crack addict that gets a high and then he goes for the next high, but it's inaccessible because he can't get the same high that he got to begin with. And that's what one he keeps going for over and over again. It's just something he can't reach. Well, that's the way it was with the great cities that were built. They were built, and he says they've created cities that have inaccessible highs. That is to say that the world builds this thing that is an alluring thing to you, but you just never can reach that ultimate pinnacle. You just never can grab it. And that's the allurement of the world. That's what kind of keeps you coming back, you know. They keep dangling that proverbial carrot out there and saying, "All those carrots turned out pretty good." But they keep saying that here's something really, really valuable, and we keep going, "Wow, if I could just get it." Yeah, you're almost there. You're almost there, and it's an inaccessible thing. But they always try to keep it out of your reach. Well, that's what the text is saying. The day of your inaccessible highs has ended. Think about that. Yeah. Oh, something new today. Wow, we finally arrived. Wake up the next day. Oh, that's old stuff. Oh, man. How am I going to get another high? You have to come up with more money. He said, the day of this has ended. No more. Are we going to go with your fruit gathering? Because it's a fruit gathering that never satisfies. And that's the key point of what God is trying to convey to them. He says in verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be startled, terrified. Something's going to happen. Now we know in the context of this, and just put it in the historical context, is that the Assyrians are coming. And the Assyrians, when they come, they just do massive, I mean, it's going to be devastation every place you look. So when he says, be startled, that's what's going to happen. But once again, the passage is demonstrating to us that God is going to wipe away those things. And look, here's the deal. There's no Assyrians knocking on your doors right now. I mean, there might be if you have a neighbor that's an Assyrian. But other than that, we're not in war with them at this juncture. The point is that the day is coming in your life, the day is coming in my life, when you're going to wake up startled. And this is what you're going to wake up startled about. You're going to say, wow, you mean I put my hope in these things and it can't save me? None of this can save me? You're going to have an epiphany somewhere in your life. You're going to understand that nothing here is real. And you're about to walk into eternity somewhere. Well, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughter. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruit of the vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Jubilant city is once again the phrase that is used over and over again. It's used in chapter 23, verse 7. It's used in 22, it's used in 23:16. It talks about the city that is a place of noise. It's noise. You know how you sometimes have to have noise to relax? My wife likes the fan on. She goes, I just like to hear the motor, you know. She thought, you'd think that would be me. But she likes hearing the fan in order to go to sleep. But the city is that kind of noise that drowns out our cares, our worries. Instead of dealing with them, instead of finding something that is true, instead of finding something that will actually work, we take all this placebos and we say to ourselves, I think I'm better, you know. In chapter 25, verse 2, it refers to the city as a palace of strangers. That's an interesting description, isn't it? In chapter 25, verse 3, it refers to cities as a place of the ruthless. In chapter 24, verse 10, it's a city of chaos. In 22, verse 2, it's full of noise. It's boisterous. In chapter 23, verse 16, it has many songs. It's a jubilant city. That's a lot of noise. And, you know, it's no different today. Turn on your radio, you can get a different song you can get a song for everything that you feel, think, or haven't thought about before. And do any of them really fill the void? Well, the land or the place of joyful houses of jubilant cries are about to end. Because verse 14, because the palace has been abandoned, the population or the populated city has been forsaken or deserted. The hill, or more specifically the strongholds, the watchtowers, have become caves forever. A delight for the wild donkeys and a pasture for the flocks. Yeah, I actually feel like this kind of a, if I can put it this way, kind of a ribbing by God at this point. And the reason I state that is if you go all the way back to chapter 1 in Isaiah, he says in chapter 1 that his people have revolted against him in verse 2. Sons I have reared and brought up, the end of verse 2, they have revolted against me. Watch verse 3. An ox knows his owner, a donkey his master. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. In other words, a dumb ox and a donkey are smarter than my people. So who gets the city? The donkey, right? Anyway. I think that's kind of it's going to be a delight for wild donkeys to pasture for the flocks. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field and the fertile field is considered as a forest. By the way, this is a quote that's made in chapter 29. If you look with me in chapter 29, verse 17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, the fertile field be considered as a forest? What he's talking about is that he's going to level everything, and then there's going to be an abundance, like fast. Great description. By the way, you understand it better if you turn to chapter 35. We'll just look there real quick. It says in chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah, the dry place, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing, a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and majesty of Carmel and Sharon. So what's talking about is rejoicing of the land at this point, and God will make it blossom in greatness. Anyway, the passage there in verse 15 is saying this. And in verse 16, justice will finally dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be what? Now, very important that you understand, he does not say the work of righteousness, the business of righteousness, is to produce ease. He does not say that the work of righteousness will produce complacency. He says it will produce peace. And peace has the connotation of well-being, prosperity and well-being. It's a sense of, I'm happy no matter where I am. I'm just happy. You know how you can be really depressed on a very... have you seen such a clear day than it was today? I don't think there was a cloud in the sky today. And blue sky. Just, but you know, I bet there's some miserable people out there today. They couldn't see the blue sky. They couldn't see the green trees. They couldn't enjoy the day. It was not hot. It was not. There weren't bugs flying around. I mean, there were very few things that you could complain about. And yet, but when he gives peace, see, the passage says that justice will be in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. You have this sense of God saying, you don't have to go to the city. You can just, wherever you are. The work of righteousness will be peace. The service or the effect of righteousness will be what? It'll cause you to be quiet. Now, if you understand the contrast and comparison here, you got the city with all its noises. And it's really loud, so you can't think. But you don't want to think, because if you have to think, then you're going to be depressed. But God's going to give you quiet, and you'll be fine with that. You'll be fine with that. You know, when you do the right thing, there's a peace and a rest and a quietness. That, and let me just say this, it'll save you a lot of money. if you're actually budget conscious, you'll do the right thing, and you'll just say, you know, someone will say, let's go out and spend a lot of money. You'll go, don't need to. Right. Should have been an economist. The work of righteousness will be peace, the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings in an undisturbed resting place. Now, that's security, if you think about it. Undisturbed. Resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. Now, why did he bring that in? Because he was saying that they were trusting in their fortresses, and in particular the trees that helped them build their fortresses. And he says, I'm going to bring them all down. Everything that you trust in, everything that you think you need, so that you don't hang on to that. And what we understand is, as we've read in the past, with the nations coming in, they're just going to level the trees, they're going to level everything. It's going to be like plowing a field. And he'll use the description of like a torrent, or like a big washing away. It's kind of a cleansing. In chapter 28, verse 17, hail shall sweep away the lies, water shall overflow. Chapter 29, verse 6, it'll be like a whirlwind, like thunder, like a tempest. Chapter 30, verse 30, a cloudburst, a downpour with hailstones. What's he talking about? Sounds like a flood to me. And that's the perfect description of the nations that come in. They just come in. If you could see them down, it would be like a tsunami coming over the hill as you see these warriors coming over the hill. And it's just like a flood coming in. And wherever they go, they just wash it away. That's why he ends this way in verse 20. This is a very poignant verse, by the way. It says, how blessed will you be who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. So go home, let out your ox and your donkey, and how blessed you will be. That's what it's saying. And let me see if I can describe to you what this is about. Actually, the phrase here in verse 20 is very much like Ecclesiastes 11. You remember the phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, and what will happen? Some will come back to you. You know, I always say to myself, who wants soggy bread? I don't want soggy bread. But that's not what it's referring to at all. In fact, it's actually not referring to bread. It's referring more to seed. And when he says cast your bread upon the waters, or more specifically cast your seed upon the water, what he's talking about is this. That the habit was that if a flood was coming, and they knew a flood was coming, what they would do, what they would allow, of course there's nothing you can do, they would allow the flood to come in. And as they begin to see that those waters start building up all the way up as far as they can go. Then they would start throwing their seed up on the water. You go, well, that's not too smart. No, it is smart. Because what would happen was that the seed would start, would just settle down and into the mire. I mean, you know, what? Because when that water comes, it's just going to... And the cool thing is that you didn't have to plow. You didn't have to plow at all. So what the seed would do, it would kind of settle in. Now before the water subsides, while it's still kind of on the banks, then they would send out the donkey and the ox. And the donkey and the ox would go out there and they would just tromp around the water. Of course, they're real happy. They're happy for a number of reasons. One, they don't have to plow. But two, they just like to plod around the water. But what they would do is, if they were plodding around, is they would push those seeds down in the mire. They would. That's what they want the donkeys and the... That's why they let them loose to do that. And those seeds would just go in the right spot. And it would kind of stir up the soil enough to kind of loosen it up. But then nobody would have to work to do it. I mean, everybody was having fun. The donkey was having fun. The ox was having fun. And we were getting the job done. And when the water then subsided, before long, they'd have this massive crop that came out because they had cast their seed upon the water. Now, the passage is saying this. It's talking specifically to the righteous. And it's saying, when you're going through times of affliction, when you see the floods coming, this is the time to sow. The thought is, you know, you turn to the book of Thessalonians and you turn to that passage, and they were giving up hope. And I think that's what a lot of people do. They just say, well, what's the use in trying? The Thessalonians had just kind of thrown up their arms. But God, you know, read James, read 1 Peter. God will say, this is the best time of your life. This is the time to do the sowing. Why is it such a good time? Because when you sow at this time, there is very little turning of the soil because everything is ripe for the picking. When there's affliction all around, when the flood of affliction comes upon us all, everybody's ready. We miss such great opportunities in time. When we talk about the economy going bad and people complain, what a wonderful opportunity to throw out the seeds, to see the budding coming up from this time of trial and tribulation. And God is making it easy. And he's going to build a produce for you that is just going to amaze you when the water subsides, and it's going to subside. The only reason he brought the affliction in was so that he might plant the seed. That's a great passage in Psalm, if you turn me to Psalm 126. I'm running out of time, so we'll just end with this. This psalm was written in coming back from the captivity, and I would guess that they're coming back after the waters had subsided, if you could put it that way. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who what? Sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, caring about his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We're not going to sing the hymn today. But it's a great reminder that it's the perfect time to be and to walk in righteousness. God has called us to be different than the world. And though the world is not doing what they should be, and though all of the world is telling us to go their way, and they're very clandestine about it oftentimes. Of course, many are very bold about it today. Nevertheless, we know that if we continue, and Isaiah says, those who do right, I just want to let you know, it will go well with you. Those who do wrong, I want to let you know, it will not go well with you. And when you have difficulties and when you see God bringing in, if I can put it this way, the discipline upon the nations, just rejoice. Just say, hey, it's the greatest opportunity for the moment, and God has allowed me to be a part of this. And start throwing those seeds out there. My Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that encouraged us, that puts our mind back on track and helps us to see things clearly. Lord, we ask that you would remove the falsehood from our hearts and the things that oftentimes come upon us and bombard us throughout the week. We ask that when we come together and gather together, that you would encourage us by the encouragement of one another, and that we would encourage one another to love and good deeds. We pray this in your name. Amen.